Coming out of the exposition of God's holy word and congregation, we want to take our Bibles out together and we want to turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, as we continue considering this account that we have provided by the Holy Spirit to us of the record of the early church and its work in the spread of the gospel. We find, of course, in chapter 16, the narrative related specifically to that second missionary journey. Paul, Saul, Silas, and company, as they made their way now into Europe and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you will, please, we want to look today as our text, beginning in verse 16, and we'll be looking down through verse 24. Let's begin by reading the text. The scripture says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we open your precious word. And we ask, O God, that you would grant the ministry of your Spirit now. We acknowledge our utter dependence upon him, that we might come to your word, that we might receive its truth with a humbleness and a readiness and a teachableness of heart, and yes, with a readiness to believe it and to obey it by your grace. May your Spirit have full sway, and may we obey his word, and may we as your people be found both hearers and doers of what it says. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen your people, that you would draw sinners to our Savior, and that in all things you would be magnified and glorified as the God Most High. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, you will recall, we had been looking at that phrase in the previous section here in chapter 16 that described the conversion of Lydia. Lydia's conversion is described by the Holy Spirit as taking place by the work of God's sovereign Spirit opening her heart and enabling her to pay attention to the word of the gospel. We said, of course, the meaning and significance of that is that that is the doctrine that we commonly call irresistible grace or efficacious grace. It is that idea of the effectual call of the gospel. This is necessary, we said, because of total depravity. Men do not innately in their depravity seek after God. No one seeks after God, Paul declared. And we must have that work of the Spirit, or we will never seek the Savior. We then looked over the last couple of weeks at five lines of scriptural truth, five threads which affirm this doctrine. And let me just repeat them by way of review. We said that the doctrine of irresistible grace and the effectual call of the gospel is seen in that the Bible teaches that it is the Spirit who saves. Salvation is applied by the Spirit. It is planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and then applied by the Spirit. We said it is the Spirit that gives new life. It is described as a new birth. We are made new creatures. We have a spiritual resurrection, and that by the work of the Spirit. We said the Spirit reveals the secret things of God, His ways, and His kingdom. He does so sovereignly and selectively and successfully to the elect, so chosen to those secrets. We said that the Spirit gives faith and repentance. These are divine gifts of the Spirit. They are not works that we contribute to our salvation. No, these are gracious bestowals of the Spirit. Again, necessary because of our depravity. And then finally, we said that it is the Spirit who effectually calls. There is that general call of the gospel, and then there is that special call of the gospel. The outward call, and then that inward call that comes specifically and discriminately only to the elect. And they hear, and their eyes are opened, and they believe because of the work of the Spirit. We summarized all that, and we said in a very simple statement, believers are not born again because they believe. They believe because they are born again, and that by the sovereign power of the Spirit. Now, as we come today in this section before us, we have another account of the ongoing ministry of Paul and Silas and his missionary team as they continue in that work of spreading the gospel. And we see it in two different movements. Verses 16 through 18, we have the record of the exorcism of this demon-possessed slave girl. And then verses 19 through 24, we have the record of the arrest of Paul and Silas, which of course came as a result of what we find in verses 16 through 18. So, first of all, in verses 16 through 18, let's just look at what the Scripture says. We find here this record of this slave girl who was demon-possessed. Notice in verse 16 her description. The Holy Spirit describes her this way. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Three things we want to note in verse 16. First of all, we are told about her situation in life. Secondly, her possession and how it is described. And then thirdly, her exploitation by her owners. First of all, about her situation. She is called a, quote, slave girl. The word that is used there is the word padiskein in the Greek New Testament. And that word means a young female slave. It is a word that is related to that word, the common word for a child in the New Testament. She was a slave, but she was a young girl who was enslaved, owned by her owners. Of course, we know very well that slavery was very common in the first century, as well as in most of human history, and it still exists in pockets around the globe even today. Well, that was her situation. Notice, if you will, how the Spirit describes her possession. It says that this slave girl, she had a spirit of divination. She had a spirit, that is an evil spirit. She had a demon. But it is described as a spirit of divination. Now, literally, the word there, divination, is the word python in the Greek. It is where we get our word python, like a python snake. And you say, what is the significance of that language that the Spirit uses? Well, commentators explain this, and let me just, for example, read from John MacArthur, who summarizes, like the other commentators do, the meaning of this idea of a python. He says, and I quote, the Greek text literally reads a python spirit. That designation derives from Greek mythology, in which the python was a snake that guarded the famous oracle at Delphi. Eventually, the python was killed by Apollo, the god of prophecy. And since it was believed that Apollo spoke through the oracle of Delphi, the term python came to refer to anyone who had contact with Apollo. In modern terms, she was a medium in contact with demons. And so that's kind of the background of what the Greek text actually says and uses. And it certainly reminds us how that all false religions and all of these false notions of the ancient world were connected with things that were not of God. And that's how she is described. She was demon-possessed. We read thirdly in this about her exploitation. She was a slave. She was possessed. And we read about how she was exploited. It says here, her owners, verse 16, they were the recipients of much gain by fortune telling. That was her ability that was marketable in that day. The fact that she would fortune tell. Now, we know very well that this goes on even to our very day. You can drive around in Fort Worth and you can see, little bitty shops that say palm reading and fortune telling. This is a common thing. It is not an innocent activity. All such activity has its origin in the devil and Satan. And God's people are commanded repeatedly in the Old Testament and throughout the Scriptures to totally be apart from any such activity. That is of the devil. But here we read that the fact that she was a fortune teller, she had a marketable service that brought profit to her owners. One commentator, John Polhill, says this. He says, quote, "Greeks and Romans put great stock on divination. No commander, for example, would set out on a major military campaign, nor would an emperor make an important decree without first consulting an oracle to see how things might turn out. A slave girl with clairvoyant gift was a veritable gold mine for her owners." And so you see that it wasn't just the superstitions of peasants that might go to a fortune teller, but even the emperors and the commanders of the Roman legions, they would seek out to know, well, how's this going to turn out before I proceed with my decree or with my advancement on the battlefield? Demons, of course, we know very well, they are fallen angels who serve the purposes of Satan. Demons can influence, oppress, attack, inflict, harass, and yes, as it relates to unsaved people, even possess or inhabit them. And that is what we see going on here. Now, congregation, what we are reminded of here is the reality of a real devil and demons and spiritual warfare. And I want you to turn with me in the Scriptures, and I want us just to be reminded of this, because I think particularly in Reformed Christianity, there can be a minimizing of the reality of spiritual warfare. And I think it's kind of like a pendulum. Reformed Christians don't want to get, in that kind of radical kind of approach that we see on some in the charismatic movement that find demons in everything. And so kind of as the pendulum swings, the other extreme where we almost deny their existence or activity, and that's just as equally an error as well. Let us be reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then, of course, you know in the successive verses, he describes those various elements of armament that we are to take up as it relates to that very real and present engagement in warfare that God's people are engaged. That's what Paul says. Let's look at the Apostle Peter. Turn with me over in 1 Peter and just a couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Here are the words of the Apostle Peter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There again, the Apostle Peter, just like the Apostle Paul, affirms in no uncertain terms the reality and, yes, the present activity of demonic forces and, yes, the devil. One final example of this is if you'll turn with me in 1 John chapter 5. We have heard from the Apostle Paul. We have heard from the Apostle Peter. Let us hear from John as well. And John writes at the very end of his epistle, already having acknowledged the activity of the devil in chapter 4 of 1 John, what does he say in chapter 5 and verse 19? He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What a striking statement. Now, obviously, we know that is only to the extent that the all-sovereign ruling God allows that to take place. And God is ultimately in control of all things. But we should not try to whittle down the impact of what John is saying there either. The reality of the extensive activity of the evil one. That, of course, a reference to the devil. So, let's turn back now to Acts chapter 16. And we see here about this girl, her description. She was a slave girl. She had a spirit of divination and her exploitation. She brought her owners a lot of gain financially through the use of this divination. Notice, if you will, in verse 17, her declaration. What is it that she was saying? It says she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. This was her declaration by insight inspired by the devil himself. And she said three different things that I want us to look at. First of all, she said that they were servants. Secondly, she identified their master. And then thirdly, she declared their ministry. The first thing that we note in her statement, as she didn't just say this once, but followed them around and for many days was crying out so that everyone noticed this. It was unavoidable that this was being said repeatedly, she declared that they were servants. It says here in verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God. Now the word there, of course, is the word doulos. It is that word in the New Testament for slave. This idea is that, and it's really interesting, She, as a slave girl, saw Paul and his team and said, as a slave, I identify you as slaves as well. You have a master and you're serving him just as I have a master and I am serving them. This idea of the imagery of slavery is an imagery that is so uniquely connected in the New Testament to who we are in Christ that this bears our reflection. Now, let me just say this at the very front. The topic of slavery today is a touchy topic. And it is certainly true that the institution of slavery has had many attendant evils and abuses, and we know very well that's the record of history. But having said that, we must at the same time acknowledge this image of slavery is not a minor thing that the Holy Spirit has used to describe who we are in Jesus Christ. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. And we must never come to the point where that gets canceled in our culture. That is what the Bible declares. For example, turn with me, if you will, over in Acts chapter 4. And notice, as the early church was praying for boldness, they were in the midst of persecution, and they did not pray that the persecution would leave. Rather, they prayed that they would have boldness to be faithful in the midst of persecution. And we read in Acts 4 and verse 29, in the midst of that prayer, chapter 4, verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." This is how the church saw itself. Now, of course, the word there is that word doulos. It is the word for slave. And they saw themselves with that language. They have a master, they are owned by someone, and they are to serve their master. And that was embedded intrinsically in their identity as part of the church. Now, there are many places that we could look, but I want us to think about this a little bit. And I want us to consider that we find this over and over again in the New Testament. That is, the language of slavery used by the Spirit and assumed by the apostles as it relates to our identity. For example, look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 1. We're just going to look at a few examples of this. It's interesting, this slave girl, the first thing that she was saying in her declaration is that I am a slave and I am owned by a master and y'all are as well. You are servants. Notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of the Apostle Paul, and there are many examples of this by Paul. This is just one. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. If you have an ESV, you will note there that you may have a little notation there for you to look in your textual apparatus. That is, down under the text, there's a little explanation of what is that word in the Greek? And you will note that that word is the word doulos, which is the word for slave. And here Paul sees himself as a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of Paul. Again, we could look at a myriad of verses where he uses this language. What about James? Turn to James chapter 1. We see in James chapter 1 this exact same terminology. James 1 and verse 1, this is how James describes himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am a servant, I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Peter? Well, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, just looking at a survey, Paul, James, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, there by the word servant, you have that little notation. This is that word doulos, which is the word for slave. Then you look over in Jude. Turn with me, if you will, in Jude, just a few pages over. And in Jude, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Doulos is the word. And then finally, our last example, just a quick survey, we note in Revelation chapter 1. Here we have the testimony of Paul, of James, of Peter, of Jude, and now John. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave him to show to his servants, that's the word doulos, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant. There's the word doulos again, to his servant, John. So congregation, when we think about this, again, we recognize in our present day the language of slavery is a big hot button topic. But we must never allow, as God's people, that language to deter us from affirming what the Bible imagery clearly declares. And that is that there is a unique significance to understanding our identity as believers as being slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask the question, well, what exactly is the significance of that? Maybe we can just kind of cut those verses out because really that offends people. And that's something that people don't like or maybe they don't understand. What is the significance of the Bible declaring that we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are servants of God? Well, that imagery of slavery is an important parallel and spiritually should have great importance to us. Let me just share with you the words of John MacArthur in his book entitled Slave, where he writes a book on this topic of slavery. And he gives five different truths which we should understand as it relates to the imagery of believers being slaves of Jesus Christ. Number one, the idea that we are slaves of Jesus Christ indicates exclusive ownership. Exclusive ownership. Jesus Christ alone is our master. And the analogy, of course, is just like it is in slavery. We read here about this slave girl. She had owners, and she did what they said and made them a prophet. So, in a similar way, there is this analogy as believers in Jesus Christ. There is this exclusive ownership. We are owned by the Lord Jesus, and He is our master. We have been bought with a price. Secondly, not only exclusive ownership, but complete submission. Just as a slave was to submit to their owner, to their master, so in the same way, we are always to be available to submit and obey our master. Now, congregation, we know very well, for example, when the topic of slavery comes up in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks to this, the Apostle Peter speaks to this, and what is the universal language of Scripture as it relates to the duties of servants to their masters? They are to obey. That's what the apostles say. They are to obey completely and regardless of whether their masters are godly or ungodly. That's their duty before God. Well, in a similar way, this picture of slavery speaks to a complete submission. We are to submit and obey our master, that is God and the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the picture of slavery and why the Spirit uses this language is that it indicates a singular devotion to our Master. Our primary concern is to carry out the will of our Master, the Lord Jesus. Just as that was the expectation of a slave in the physical realm, that is the expectation in the spiritual realm as well. Singular devotion with a primary concern, not to try to serve other masters or other peoples. No, our devotion is to serve our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the picture of slavery spiritually speaks of total dependence. Slaves are dependent on their owners. We can think about American slavery. We can think, of course, about how it was that slaves were dependent on their masters for all of their needs. They were clothed by their owners. They were fed. They were sheltered. They were taught to read and to write. They were introduced to Christianity. All of that was a dependence they had on their owners. In like way, we have a total dependence on our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our needs are met in Christ, and we are to be dependent upon Him for all of our needs spiritually. And then number five, not only does this language of slavery indicate an exclusive ownership, a complete submission, a singular devotion, a total dependence, but it communicates a personal accountability. The idea of personal accountability is that a slave was accountable to their master specifically. They weren't accountable to someone else's master or owner. They were accountable to their master, and they were to give an account before them. And likewise, and by way of analogy, if you will, we are accountable to the evaluation of our master as well. It does not matter what other people say of us or think of us or how people evaluate us or judge us. We are evaluated, and the thing that should matter to us is how our master evaluates us. And it is his smile and his approval that should be our concern. And so all of this is inherent to this picture that the New Testament and the Holy Spirit in no way cringed from using whenever it described our essential identity as believers in the New Testament. Now, looking back in Acts 16, we note here, what did she say, this slave girl? What was her declaration? Well, she declared, first of all, "Your servants." But she didn't stop there. She declared who their master is. She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Now that language, that phrase, "the Most High God," it should be familiar to us because this is language that comes right out of the Old Testament. In fact, references of that, Psalm 78, verse 35, Daniel 5, verse 18, this is an Old Testament term. The idea of God Most High or Most High God is that in all of the panoply of the various false gods and imagined gods and all of the kind of gods that men might try to create, our God is the living and true God. Our God is the Most High God. Not that there are minor gods. Oh no, that's not the language. But that He reigns magisterially as the only real God, the God who is truly God. That's what she said was true of these men. She says of Paul and Silas and that missionary team that they are servants, they are slaves of the living and true God. Thirdly, you will note here she described their mission. She described their mission and she said it in these ways. She said that they are those who proclaim to you the way of salvation. They proclaim the way of salvation. Now, congregation, that is exactly what they were doing, isn't it? They were going around. Their very mission was to proclaim the way of salvation, to declare what their master had called them to declare. That was the master's message, a message of salvation. What she was declaring, repeatedly crying out, was true and, we would say, explicitly biblical. This language is explicitly biblical. And congregation, this reminds us that the devil knows the truth. The devil can quote Scripture. And the devil knows full well the realities of who God is and what God is doing. And that is what he seeks to undermine. So we see the description of this servant. We see here her declaration, what she was saying repeatedly. Notice in verse 18, her deliverance. Her deliverance. It says, "And this she kept doing for many days." Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Congregation, isn't this interesting? She was declaring what was the truth. They were servants of the Most High God, and they were declaring the message of their master. And yet it seems that the goal of the devil in this situation was a kind of infiltration by way of association. It seems that this demon speaking through this slave girl was seeking to somehow connect herself, or itself, the demon, with the activity of the apostles, and thus perhaps legitimize that demonic activity and secure her continued work. But of course, the opposite is what actually took place. Because we read here that Paul became greatly annoyed at what she was saying. We read in the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and can quote Scripture." We know that as well. Paul wanted no publicity from Satan. Now that's exactly the opposite of the kind of idea in our world. You've probably heard the description, well, there's no such thing as bad publicity. Any kind of publicity is good publicity in terms of the corporate world or sales or whatever. But Paul did not want in any way whatsoever, even if what was being said was absolutely the truth, to come out of the mouth of a servant of Satan. Congregation, this is exactly what we see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. Turn with me, if you will, over in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we read that Jesus had this same approach as it relates to demons. Demons who were speaking the truth in his ministry. Luke chapter 4, and note with me, if you will, verses 40 and 41. It says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.'" Now that is exactly the truth. "But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." Here you have these demons who were identifying Christ correctly, stating the absolute truth, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus rebuked them. He would not have publicity from his demonic foes. And we read here that Paul, in this act of exorcism, of deliverance, spoke a word, and she was relieved, and the spirit left. It was immediate, And it was by apostolic authority that this exorcism took place. And I want you to look with me in one other passage of Scripture. We were in Luke. Just turn back, if you will, to Mark. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15. Here we have this record of Jesus as he is sending out his apostles. Mark 3 and verse 13, it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he had desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." Verse 15, "And have authority to cast out demons." Now, congregation, we affirm that the apostles had special giftings and they had special authority that was unique to the office of apostleship. And we affirm that the apostles have ceased. They no longer are present. Even if there are some people who may try to appropriate language and identify themselves as being an apostle in the technical sense of the term, as that office in the New Testament, we affirm that the apostles have ceased. They were the foundation and preparatory and preliminary in the work of the church. And I say all of that now as you turn back to Acts 16, because when we read here about how it was that Paul spoke a word of command, and notice in verse 18, he commanded the demon in the name of Jesus Christ to come out, and it came out that very hour. That was a unique calling and authority and ability that was given to the apostles. You say, why do we say that? Because there are a lot of people today who believe that they have the gift or the calling to perform exorcisms. Now, we know very well that in Roman Catholicism, they have the rite of exorcism. That is rite, R-I-T-E. They have that rite as various rites that they do. And they have a whole liturgy and a whole process by which they go through the process of exorcising a demon. And we perhaps are somewhat familiar with that, we who are in the Protestant tradition, because of what we see on television as it's depicted, whether it's in movies or in other kind of popular culture expressions. But congregation, let us be very clear. There is no authority and no right that the church has been given by Jesus Christ for us to be performing exorcisms. That is not our calling. You will find nowhere in the New Testament where it is said believers are to be exorcising demons. In fact, what we do find is that in Mark 3, that was specifically given to the apostles to do that in the first century. And so we are not to be going around chasing after demons and trying to exorcise them. Does demon possession still happen today? I believe it does. Is the devil still active? I believe he is. What are we to do in situations where people are inhabited or afflicted by demons? Well, we don't just walk away and say, well, you know, we don't have that authority anymore. I hope you're okay. No, what we are to do is we are to preach and declare the gospel to them. We are to share the good news of Jesus Christ, because their deliverance is not hinged on some sort of recitation of words created by the priesthood to exorcise the demon out. No, their only hope is that God would show mercy and deliver them from their sin and deliver them from Satan, of which all unbelievers are in that realm, out of the domain of darkness and into the domain of God's dear Son. We are to preach the truth. We are to declare the gospel. And yes, we are to pray for those who are struggling in this regard. But we are nowhere commanded to rebuke the devil or to try to perform some sort of exorcism. I say all of that because there are a lot of people who are kind of, they see themselves as amateur exorcists, and they've got their little holy water, and they go around with their little kit, and they think that they're authorized to do this. The Bible has no warrant for them to do that whatsoever. That was unique to Christ and to his apostles. But we see in this situation, Paul, clearly an apostle with that authority, simply spoke a word. It wasn't like, 18 hours of this battle with the devil as it's sometimes depicted. But he simply spoke a word, and immediately the devil came out. The demon came out that very hour. That's the authority of exorcism. Now, notice in verses 19 through 24, what happened as a result of this? Well, you say, well, everyone rejoiced because this woman was delivered of this demon. What a wonderful thing! Well, no, that's not at all what happened, is it? It says that as a result of that, the apostles, they were in great harm personally. We read in verse 19 about the apprehension of the missionaries. It says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they didn't care about her whatsoever. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Notice the accusations in verse 20 and 21. What were the charges they brought against Paul and Silas? Well, it says there are three things. Verse 20, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, they are disturbing our city, and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." First of all, they said, "These men are Jews." Now, that was used in a derogatory way, kind of in the idea that, well, these are the kind of people who are expected to cause trouble. It was a derogatory statement. Secondly, not only were they Jews, but they were disturbing the city. They were causing an uproar. They're disturbing the peace. That's what the charge was. And no one likes people who are disturbing the peace and causing an uproar. Thirdly, in verse 21, this language here really was the crux of it. It says, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now, what exactly did they mean by that? Well, that charge was technically true under Roman law. According to Roman law, there was this prohibition that forbade any religion that was not sanctioned by the state. And they were advocating a religion, specifically Christianity, that was not advocated by the state. So in terms of their laws, that charge was technically true. As a result of this, notice verse 22, their aggression spread to the crowds. It says the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And we read about their incarceration. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so here we read, the owners were mad. They certainly weren't happy. Their source of income had been squelched. The crowds joined in this frenzy. Yeah, let's throw them in prison. And then we read that they were imprisoned and even their feet were shackled in stocks. Congregation, this is a very familiar and very interesting story in the ministry of Paul and his team here in this second missionary journey. Let me just conclude this morning as we think about some lines of application that flow from this passage. The first thing that we see from this passage, and it's very obvious, is that we do have an adversary, the devil and demons. They are real, they are active, and this story illustrates that fact. We are not to deny spiritual warfare or the reality of their activity. There is a real devil, there are real demons, and we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, we're not called to get a little exorcism kit and go around performing exorcisms. But we are called to an awareness, a real awareness, that we do not struggle. And our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it is against those principalities and powers of this present darkness. And this story only reminds us of that again. Secondly, we see the reality of suffering for the truth. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were lied about. They were thrown in prison. The world and the devil hates the truth. And when you speak the truth and you do it faithfully, that truth, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, will challenge, it will offend, it will confront, and it will provoke a sinner. That's just the reality. That's what the Bible itself says will be the response. The Bible is not according to the wisdom of this world. The Bible does not teach truths that are the opinion of the majority. It declares the truth, and it allows that truth to, in its way, divide those who accept it and those who reject it. That's the nature of the truth. And suffering will inevitably result whenever the truth is proclaimed without any hedging, without any rounding off of the corners, but with the careful and clear declaration of what the Scriptures teach. Thirdly, we see in this passage our identity in Christ, and this declared from the mouth of a demon. The reality that we are slaves of the Most High God. This is the language of which the entire New Testament is pregnant with, replete with. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. God is our owner. We are to submit and serve our master. We are to be totally dependent upon our master for all of our needs. And as we obey and submit, we are to acknowledge that that accountability and assessment that we seek is not the assessment of what other people may think of us. And it's not what the majority of people may agree to about us. It is that approval, that well done, that our master gives. And that is the only evaluation that we should ultimately concern ourselves with. Yes, we are to be a people who seek with grace and courtesy and love to declare the truth. But even couched in the most loving terms, the truth will nevertheless affect and it will harass and it will provoke those who hate the truth. God is our master and our owner, and we gladly submit and serve Him. Finally, we see in this that our duty is again declared from the mouth of a demon-possessed slave girl. What is our duty? Well, our duty, our mission, is to proclaim the way of salvation. We are to declare that there is salvation. What a wonderful truth that is. There is salvation. We may look at this world around us and say, everything is spinning out of control. Everything seems so bleak and dark and sad. And we see all of the hatred and all of the terrible circumstances around us. But congregation, we have good news. And that good news is that there is salvation. There is deliverance. And that deliverance is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Christ alone in His person and in His saving provision gives the hope and the encouragement that we as God's people are to take to the world and declare with courage and with boldness that Jesus saves. May we faithfully declare that message. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You for the truths that we see in this familiar story. Help us to be on guard against the devil and his schemes, that we would not be ignorant of his devices. Help us to stand courageously for your truth, recognizing that the world hates the truth, and inevitably there will be rejection because of that. May we rest in the reality that we are your servants, and that we seek your approval, and that is all that truly matters. May we rest upon you in total dependence. May we submit and serve you as our owner and master, and may we always have as our goal to honor you in what we do. Father, help us that we would faithfully declare that way of salvation, and we express to you our gratitude that there is salvation, and that is found in your Son and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may you be praised. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.